You would take up your Bible at this time and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. Verses 21 through 34. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and that she may live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew the worse. And when she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his garments, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted not one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now this morning we're again returning to a twofold encounter recorded for us here in Mark's fifth chapter. A twofold narrative that intertwines the two life stories of these women in great distress and need. Two women whose lives had been upended by sickness and suffering and death. And yet, in spite of the circumstances in their lives, and in spite of the condition that these two women faced, the evangelist records for us the work of Jesus as the great physician. Now, last week, we observed that despite many years of failed attempts to make that she had made on the manifold doctors to heal her, despite these disappointments, despite the shame, despite the fear this hemorrhaging woman faced, she was met with a doctor in Jesus, who brought her healing without money, who relieved her of suffering and healed her instantaneously in a moment, fully and completely. and did so as a free gift at no cost to her, but ultimately at the cost of his own life. Now, as we shift our focus away from the woman with the hemorrhage to Jairus and his daughter, we observe yet more fully the work of Jesus Christ as our great physician, the one who is able to make us whole, the one who is able to work not just in the bad circumstances, but also the impossible ones also. Mark again sets before us as an evangelist our Lord Jesus as one who is mighty to save. He is Jesus. He is Jehovah Saves. Now, this story that we're going to consider really has three component parts to it. There is the introduction of the man Jairus and the manner in which he comes to Jesus. Then we see something about the test of faith, the test of Jairus's faith. And then lastly, we see the actual miracle itself. Now, this morning, we're only going to consider Jairus the man, the manner of his coming, and the test that he experiences. And next week, we'll come to the miracle itself. If you would, at this time, turn your attention to verse 22 as we consider Jairus the man, a supplicating father. He comes and he says, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands upon her, and she may be healed, and she will live.'" Now, this man, Jairus, was familiar with the Lord Jesus. He, like the woman with the hemorrhage, had heard about Jesus. He had heard something of his power, something of his ability to touch with his hands and make whole. He learned something of Jesus' authority and power over sickness and disease. And he knew that, like the woman, contact with Jesus would bring someone into contact with divine power. Divine healing would in some way, shape, or form flow from Jesus into those who touched him. And so this man comes to Jesus in knowledge of his power, but he's also aware of Jesus' pity. He's aware of Jesus' compassion. He's aware that Jesus is not just able to heal, but that he is powerful to heal and willing to heal, that he is tender and compassionate toward those who are in need. What we learn here is that Jairus knew that Jesus was not a severe man. He was not an austere man, but he was one who had compassion in his heart. Jairus has a twofold knowledge of Jesus. He knows that he is full of pity joined with power. And he's convinced. His faith is convinced. He takes hold of Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. He trusts that he is able and he is willing. We learn that it is not enough to be convinced that Jesus is powerful if we would ever come to Jesus. It is not enough to know that Jesus is full of power, because raw, sheer power is a frightening thing. You consider the crashing thunder that rumbles and shakes the heavens, or you consider the sheer power of a tornado, a hurricane, the kind of winds and that rip off siding and break down trees and carry away street lights. That's sheer power. Sheer power is a frightening thing. And especially when we are aware of the sheer power of God in light of our own sinfulness, in light of the fact that the one who possesses this power is the God against whom we've sinned, the God against whom we have committed transgression and offense. And so what we learn is that it is not enough to know that Jesus is powerful. Jesus' power may keep us from Jesus. If it's only a knowledge of his might and strength and power. But we also need to be persuaded and convinced, like Jairus, that Jesus is compassionate, that Jesus is merciful, that Jesus came not to smite but to save sinners, that Jesus came in great strength and might and power, but not to drive us from God, but to lead us to God. But beyond Jairus' apprehension of the power and mercy of Jesus, we see further the manner in which he comes. We're told he comes as one who's a ruler of the synagogue. He comes as one who is a ruler of the synagogue, and yet when he approaches Jesus, we're told that he falls at Jesus' feet. He falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, though he be a ruler in Israel. Jairus is not a nobody. Jairus is a somebody. Jairus is a man who is a well-respected man in the Jewish community. He has status among his peers. He's an educated man. He's a leader among the local people. He's a man people look up to. He's a man that people show respect to. He's one of the rulers. That is, he's a part of the consistory of this local church, as it were, this local synagogue. He's responsible for ordering the services of the church. He's responsible for maintaining orthodoxy and purity and doctrine and in teaching. But as he approaches Jesus, he does not approach Jesus as if he was a somebody. When he comes to Jesus, he comes as a nobody. When he makes his appeal to Jesus, he doesn't make his appeal on the basis of his status as a religious official. He comes to Jesus not in his own righteousness or his own innate goodness, but he comes in total and complete humility. He comes knowing his abject poverty. He comes with the knowledge of his own inward inability to do anything for his dear, precious daughter. He loves her so deeply, but she is at the point of death, and he's desperate, and he can't do anything. He has no strength in himself. He has nothing to offer. No act of his will heal her as she is on the point of death, but in humility and lowliness, not as Jairus the great in the neighborhood, but Jairus the lowly, Jairus the beggar, Jairus the needy. He falls down with his face in the dust, and falling down, we're told, to his feet. He fell down to where Jesus' feet were, where they were clad with dirt and sweat. He humbles himself, abases himself, lowers himself to the lowest point where he can make his face touch the dust. And what we're taught in this way is that a sinner, when he comes to Jesus, is not just to come with a knowledge of power and pity and faith in the power of Jesus to save, and faith in the mercy of Jesus that he will save when I come, but also a deep sense of humility. Jairus is here teaching us, Mark is instructing us through Jairus, how a sinner comes to Jesus. And he comes humbling himself. He gets rid of every false notion that other people have about him. He gets rid of every false notion that he has about himself. He throws off pride entirely. He brings himself low in the recognition that he is unable to deliver himself. or those whom he loves. We do not see Jairus here coming to Jesus pleading his own goodness. He doesn't say, well, Jesus, I'm in a bit of need, but first I need to let you know I've been a very good man all my life. And I've done many good things. Ask people. They know me. They know me in the neighborhood. I'm a good guy. Do good things. Always been good. Yeah, I do some bad things too, but my good kind of outweighs my bad. And generally speaking, when people encounter me, they say, he's a good guy, Jairus. He's a good guy. He's a good man. That's not how he comes to Jesus. He doesn't plead his works. He doesn't plead his office, his status. He doesn't say, I'm a pastor in the church, you know. I'm a deacon in the church, you know. I'm a Sunday school teacher in the church, you know. I help out in the nursery, you know. I help get meals together for people, you know. I do these things, you know. Good person. He doesn't plead his works. He doesn't plead his status. He doesn't plead his office. He is emptied of himself with the knowledge of his own unworthiness. He is not worthy to stand eye to eye with Jesus. He knows that. He's a sinner. And he comes to the holy, sinless Son of God. And he casts himself down to the ground. I can't stare you in the face, Lord Jesus. I got to put my head down. I got to make myself low. I got to get down to your feet because I'm not even worthy to ask you face to face like this. Like the sinner who can't look up, beats his breast. Be merciful to me, a sinner. This is how he comes. Our Lord's brother teaches us this. This is the way we're to come to God. We're told God resists the proud, James says, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Isn't this the great lesson of the life of the Apostle Paul that he learned when he said, if anyone thinks himself to have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That is, I hold to the strictest view of keeping the law. As to zeal, how serious, how much this is an impassioned religion, impassioned pursuit of my own righteousness. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. You thought you were serious about the Jewish religion? I persecuted the church. As to the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? How everybody in the Jewish community saw me, righteous Paul, putting those blasphemers in their place. All that was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is from God, not mine, his righteousness. By faith in Jesus. And this humbling as we come to Jesus is not just something we do one time. Coming to Jesus is something a believer does every day of their life. This morning, all of you in Christ are still to take hold of Jesus, exercise faith in Jesus, come to Jesus even this morning. And this humbling ourselves before Jesus is a continual reality as well, a constant abiding thing that we're supposed to pursue a state, as it were, a disposition of humility. And we see that in the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I am the least among the apostles. And then he says elsewhere, I'm the least among the saints. I'm least, I'm lowest. But you know what he says he's the chiefest of? What I'm the best of? What I rank number one in? Not apostles, not saints, but sinners. Chief of sinners. That is the humility that the Lord brings about in a believer's heart and enables us to come. We have to cast off pride if we would trust in Jesus Christ and continue to abide in believing in Jesus. But Jairus here not only comes in humility, he also comes with an awful sense, an awful, dreadful sense of his desperate need. Verse 23. He begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Jairus is in urgent need. This need can't be put off for another time. This is an urgent need. His condition is desperate because she lies at the point of death. In the Greek text, it is literally, she is at the end. My daughter is at the end. She's come to her end. Jesus, my little daughter has come to the end. She's slipping away from me. Jesus. She's slipping out of life into death. She's slowly fading into eternity. Jesus, won't you hear me? Jairus feels the pain within himself that he's about to lose her, never to feel her warm embrace again, never to see the warmth of her smile, never to smell her fragrance, never to hear her voice, never to hear the sound of her laughter. She's slipping away. And we see the urgency of his pleading. He begged him earnestly. This was not an indifferent request. This came from a grieving father whose heart was full of heaviness and woe and fear, anxiety. You can almost hear his voice cracking. My daughter, she's at the end. Jesus, my daughter is at the end. Pleading, begging, earnestly. And what we observe here is that when we come to Jesus, we must come as supplicating sinners, pleading sinners. We run to Jesus as we come to an end of ourselves. We come to an end of our hope in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We come to an end of our own self-righteousness. We come to an end of any hope in this world to bring deliverance and happiness and peace and completeness and wholeness. We see that sin has robbed and stolen and taken and left empty. And so, like the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, she comes to an end of hope in other physicians. And when she comes to an end of a hope in other physicians, then she turns to Jesus. And so as Jairus' daughter has come to the end, so has Jairus come to the end. No doubt this man with status, No doubt this man who had this position in the community was trying all kinds of ways to heal his daughter, was trying all kind of ways to make her better, all kinds of medicine, all kinds of remedies. He was calling all kinds of doctors. And she grew the worse. So then when Jairus' daughter was at the end, then Jairus came to an end. He came to an end in himself, and he turns to Jesus because he heard about him that he is a great physician. And that he, with the touch of his hands, is able to make men whole. I quoted to you this last week, but I want to quote it again. Matthew Henry said, speaking of Christ, he will be found a sure refuge even to those who make him their last refuge. Jesus will be a sure refuge even to them who make him their last refuge. Jesus will not cast out any who come to him. Whether you came at the first hearing of Jesus, or whether you've been told about Jesus again and again and again, and you've put him off, and you've sought to look for this device, and this thing, and that thing, in order to bring about the completeness, to bring about the wholeness, to bring about the healing. Those who make him their last refuge, he still yet is a sure refuge. We observe Jesus' response to the desperate pleading of this father in verse 24. We read, so Jesus went with him. So Jesus went with him. Jesus was merciful to Jairus. Jesus heard the pleading of this father for his daughter. Jesus is a merciful Savior. Jesus is a compassionate physician. Never did the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, neither did Jairus, ever meet such a doctor like Jesus, who was so tender and full of compassion. And as he heard this man's heart, as he pled, Lord Jesus, my daughter is at the end, we're told Jesus went with him. He responds to the sighs and groans of our soul. He responds when we cry unto him in faith. Those who come to Jesus in faith will not be turned away. We come to Jesus in our need. We come to Jesus in our desperation. We come to Jesus in our agony, in our woe, in our sorrow, in our hardship. We come to Jesus, and he goes with us. He responds. He shows mercy to Jairus. He hears the prayers of those who call upon his name. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. That's a promise of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus will answer, and he will go with thee. What a comfort. What words were spoken to Jairus. Jesus says he will go with me. Jesus will not just save us when we call on him. He doesn't just redeem us. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He goes with us. You see, Jairus is here, this picture of this supplicating sinner. He comes to Jesus. He embraces by faith Jesus. He humbles himself before Jesus. And Jesus responds in mercy and pity. And he goes with him. Jesus is with the believer throughout the whole course of their pilgrimage, through the whole course of their journey. He will go with you. What a comfort. As he would go back to his daughter, he knew Jesus is with me. But then we see that on this walk of faith with Jesus, his faith is severely tried. In verse 24 we read, "So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Put yourself in Jairus' place. He has just said, "My daughter is at the end." This man's heart is rent in two. He is hopeful that Jesus is now coming. He's now with him. He's promised to come with me. Okay, you are with me. We're headed back to see my daughter. And then the crowd throngs about him. They're going to slow our pace. The need is urgent. I didn't say she's sick and she has weeks and months. She's at the end. She's on a razor's edge between life and death. And now this crowd comes. And they're going to slow our pace. They're going to interrupt the progress we're making on in our way to the destination. And then this woman comes out of nowhere and touches his garment. And then he turns around and he starts talking with her. And he stops and he pauses to speak with her, and everything's at a halt. Can you imagine the raging anxiety in this man's heart? He is desperate, and now we're stopping. Don't you know something about interruptions and delays to prayers that you have asked and yet have been not answered in the time you wanted? As you walk with Jesus, there's urgency in your need, and you plead with him, but then there are interruptions or delays. You have these plans, you have this desire in your life. Going to have this job, going to marry this person, going to have these children, or I have these children, we're going to raise them to the Lord, and they're all going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And, we're going to put an offer on this house and do this thing, but then there's delays and there's interruptions and things come into the way, and then anxiety begins to grow and you begin to fear, you begin to worry, and you're crying out to the Lord. You're crying out to the Lord. My need is desperate. I can't keep living like this. The sorrow, the pain, the heartache. I can't do it anymore, Jesus. Growing fretful, fearful. Hope is beginning to diminish. And not only are these little interruptions and delays on the way, but we also read that the situation goes from bad to worse. We see that Jesus sometimes desires severe testings and temptations for his people. And Jairus is about to experience and encounter a sore and severe test of faith. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking to the woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead." Why trouble the teacher any further? And those words must have cut through his heart like a dagger. These words brought such great doubt into his mind, must have staggered his faith. The situation was bad, but now it's impossible. Ever felt like that? Situation was bad before, now it's impossible. And these words come. Why bother the teacher any longer? And such words come into our lives too. In the midst of our sickness, or in the midst of our sorrow, in our struggles, in our difficulties, Satan comes and he whispers words like this into our ears. Why trouble Jesus any further? The delay was there. The interruption was there. He knew my need. He knew the desperation of the situation. And I cried. I asked. I pled. And the crowd and the stopping. And now this man comes and tells me, she's dead. It's over. These words come so as to say, Jesus is able to help, but only so much. If you just came to Jesus a little earlier about your problem, maybe he could have helped. Too bad for you now. You know words like this. You've entertained thoughts like this. The situation is hopeless. The situation is impossible. And in our sin and in the weakness of our faith, we begin to give way to unbelief. We may even become tempted to be bitter with Jesus. If he only moved faster, if he only hadn't have stopped, if he only would have pushed through the crowd, and you have these evil uprisings within your soul, and the voice of Satan comes to make a friend with the remaining corruption within you, be aware, Christian, you have within your heart the ability to still make friends with Satan. When he comes and whispers in your ear and you give way to that sinful inclination, that traitor within your soul called sin that wants to make league with the devil, and you want to believe things like Jesus really doesn't love me, or he really doesn't care for me, because if he did, he wouldn't have allowed this. But in the face of such testing, such sore trial of Jairus, we read verse 36, and as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. What a world of comfort are in those words, this small little phrase. Dear brother, dear sister, you should bind these around your arm and write them on the tablets of your heart and memorize them. Do not be afraid, only believe. These are those precious words of Jesus, which are described in Song of Songs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Myrrh is it's medicinal, it's healing, it's a healing agent. Jesus' lips give medicine. His words are life-giving. They are healing. They are strengthening. They are life-giving and life-sustaining words. Again, the Song of Songs, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. We find Jesus' words sweet and excellent and lovely and fair by faith. We find his words able to heal a broken heart. We find his words able to comfort us in the midst of our sorrow. The words of Jesus are spirit and life, and they are incomparably sweet and bring great spiritual delight and gladness and joy to the believer. And you have to keep this in your mind. The promise of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may bear it. That you may bear it. He will give you grace to bear it. Oh, we have to turn to the Lord Jesus again and again. We have to get our eyes off of the circumstance, off of the thing that would inflict the fear. He's saying to Jairus, Jairus, stop thinking about what that man said. That actually is could be an appropriate translation when it says Jesus overheard these words. That is, Jesus ignored them. Jesus ignored the words that was spoken by this man. And he says to him, don't fear, believe. There's an appropriateness to a holy ignoring of the circumstances that are swirling about me. Not negligence, that's not what I'm saying, but a holy ignoring of the circumstances that I'm facing and a redirection of my focus, not upon the circumstance, but upon my Savior, upon my Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying to Jairus. He's saying to Jairus, don't mind the words of your friends. Mind me and my word, Jairus. Don't worry about your daughter's condition. Look to me, Jairus. He's saying to him, Jairus, you came to me in faith. You believed in my power and pity, and you came in humility, and I went with you. Don't stop believing. That's how those words can actually be translated. He says, do not fear, only believe. It's a present imperative, which has the sense of keep on believing, Jairus. Jairus, you believe. Jesus is acknowledging his faith. Jairus, you do believe. You do believe, but you have weak faith. Jairus, keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep looking to me. Don't give way to fear and unbelief, but trust in me, resign yourself to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage of Scripture said this, our Lord does not insist upon our understanding, but he does insist upon our trusting him and yielding ourselves to him. God does not expect you to understand why. He does not expect me to understand why. Not why, who? That's the question. Job's got the whole thing wrong. Not why, who? Get your eyes off of the circumstance and set them on the Lord. And then when the Lord reveals himself to Job in his glory and his beauty and his might and his power and his infinite wisdom and goodness, Job puts his hand over his mouth. And he doesn't have to ask why anymore. Because he's lost in God, who is his Lord and the lover of his soul, who is the redeemer of his heart, who though he slay me, yet I'll trust him because I know how good he is and that he purposes even these things for good. He does me good in these things. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we must keep in mind that these tests and trials of faith we experience as we walk with Jesus, or rather that as Jesus goes with us, are for the display of His infinite goodness and power. These things are for His glory. The hiccups, the interruptions, the delays are for His own glory. Our trials are for His glory, so that it might be revealed the greatness of our God. That He might show you how mighty He is to uphold you with His everlasting arms. That is such a treasure for the believer. The power of God, not against us, but for us. The mercy of God for us in Christ Jesus. That power, that strength, that might, that if we were outside of Christ would cause us to shriek away from the Lord and cause us to fear. In Christ, the power, the might, the greatness of our God, the awe, the reverence that He inspires within our heart, it encourages us as we consider we're upheld by those everlasting arms. Those almighty arms. And He says, come, my child, and I will take you up in my arms. And I will display to you my might, my power, my strength. Don't fear, only believe. But these testings and trials of faith aren't just for the display of the glory of God. They're also for our good, for the increase of faith. Suffering, hardship, affliction purifies faith. It purifies that grace which is most precious in God's eyes. That grace that unites you to Jesus. That gift of God by which you receive yet the greater gift of His Son. And you see, through the suffering, through the affliction, grace increases and faith increases. But this is the great thing about it, that as faith increases, we are able to receive more of Jesus. As faith grows, it is able to take hold of more of Christ. I know it's kind of a cliche thing we say. We suffer for the glory of God, and we suffer for our good, for the increase of faith. But what's that all about? It's as you increase in faith, you're able to increase in your enjoyment of Jesus Christ. That as faith grows, it takes hold of Jesus and finds Him infinitely precious and sweet and lovely and fair and desirable and satisfying. Jesus becomes more sweet as my faith grows through suffering, through affliction, through hardship. The growing of faith isn't just so we could say you could grow in faith. It's not an end in itself. Growing in faith is for the purpose of apprehending Jesus. So that as your faith arms, as it were, you know, faith, the empty hand, well, now you're getting your faith hands enlarged to be able to grip more of Christ. Don't you want more of Christ? And even if it comes at the cost of the hardship and of the testing, more of Christ. That is the end of your suffering and of your affliction and of your hardship, more of Jesus Christ. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada, or Tada, however you pronounce that, was listening to her recently speaking with her husband, giving this lesson in which she was talking about a conversation she had with her husband. She just found out that she had cancer. So you think this woman, quadriplegia, and bed sores and all kinds of just suffering, disappointments, just racked. We can't even probably imagine the kind of racking she endured in emotionally and mentally, tortured, not just the bodily pain, but the torture of I'll never walk, do these normal things I would have been able to do if that just one incident didn't happen. And now she's sitting here with the cancer. And she was dealing with depression at the time. And then when she hears about the cancer, the depression lifts and she goes, oh, this is amazing. I'm going to go home to be with Jesus. But then the doctor starts going through this long list of all the radical treatments that they're going to do to save her life. And she just melted. I can't do this. All the other things, Lord, sure, but not this. And then she goes in the car. She's ratchet strapped down in the back of the van. Husband's driving the car, and they're having a conversation. And she says to her husband, you know, what are the splashovers of hell in our life? You know, like when believers get a taste of hell. This is how I talk about my struggles with depression. I think that that's what it is. It's like a little taste of hell. And Johnny, she calls them splashovers of hell. So all her suffering, the hardship, the loneliness, the sorrow, the heartache, all those things, these wretched, miserable things, splashovers of hell. But then she turns and she says, well, what are the splashovers of heaven? Is it when you can picture your best summer day? Is that the splashover of heaven? Or maybe when you're driving through the countryside on a fall day and you see the changing of the leaves, is that like heaven? Is that a splashover of heaven? When you sit at the Thanksgiving table we're about to do soon and all sit around, all the family, and maybe there's no fighting for once, and it's just so sweet. And that's a splashover of heaven. No, that's not the splashover of heaven. What's the splashover of heaven? It's finding Jesus sweet in your splashover of hell. That's what the splashover of heaven is. When faith takes hold of Jesus, not when everything's well. It's when faith takes hold of Jesus when your heart is breaking and when life doesn't make any sense and everything's falling apart. That's when you find Jesus sweet. That's when he's precious. That's when faith takes hold of the promises like it never took hold of those promises before. It's when Jesus upholds you in that time and you say, this is Jesus, my Savior. And this is what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus makes heaven, heaven. So what do we need to learn from this passage of Scripture? How we come to Jesus? Yes. How we continue with Jesus? Yes. How we endure trials and temptations? Yes. But chiefly this, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus is able to keep us unto the end. And he is more than sufficient to content and satisfy your heart in this life. If you have nothing else but him, you have all. And that's what we learn in the splashover of hell when we take hold of Jesus. Because in the splashover of hell, everything else is gone. There's no joy to take in all these other things in life. Now I only have him. But what you find is that your heart can be so sweetly contented in just having him. Because he is not mere man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And there is no want, there is no lack to his supply of strength and love and mercy and grace. And although all other physicians will fail you, Jesus Christ will not. He will satisfy your heart. He will give you peace. He will pardon your sins. He will bring you into holy fellowship with God. And you'll be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. That though it is preached in great human weakness, yet it is your power to use unto our salvation. We pray that you would sanctify us by your grace and Holy Spirit, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, that we would take more of Christ and be emptied more of ourself. We pray and we ask these things, our Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.